Last week, remember what I told you about those that were around him, around Paul at the time in Athens, were what we might call, they thought of themselves, put it that way. This is kind of what Paul saw. You see Athens, you see the Parthenon. As he's looking around and he sees none of the idols and stuff, he also sees those still in existence. Probably look maybe, I don't know, maybe look more ornate in Paul's time than they do now. But there would have been people around those, Athenians, Greeks, around those. And then where Paul goes to, Paul now, he goes to what is known, where they take him to. He goes to what is called the Areopagus. And I think Tina gave me a slide on that. We turn to that. That's the statue of Athena or Minerva. There we go, the Areopagus, the hill of Ares. Overlooking Athens. That's where they took Paul to. That's where they would gather to hear not only just philosophers, but to hear cases as such. The magistrates would take them to up there. Kind of like what it looks like now. Didn't look like that in Paul's day. But this is where he preached, what is known as the Hill of Ares, or the Hill of Mars, Mars Hill. And in the background there, that's what you see, is the Areopagus. Paul is, as it were, Paul finds himself in, just like many people might find themselves, say, in the Harvard Yard. You're not used to that. Paul finds himself and in Athenion, put it this way, in Athens, city of Athens, in an Athenian den of lions. Because if we look at our text, what we saw last week, is they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, that place there, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And I read you what Socrates said about that last week, if you remember. So now Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription: to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Now, where Paul, again, was at on the Areopagus there, it's named for the hill and the court that met on it. And it's so called, it was called that, because there was a temple at one time on the summit of Mars Hill, or Ares Hill. And this counselor court that Paul found himself at, this counselor court decided grave questions in religion, and sometimes where criminals were even condemned. But this is an informal proceeding. This isn't a form, he's not before a court. He's not being tried as such. This is an informal character of proceedings. And it shows us It's not the court that had summoned Paul. It was these philosophers, these Stoics and Epicureans and others that brought him to the Areopagus. And they would sit around, and Paul would stand, and he would make his case. That's what he's doing. And they chose that spot for Paul to speak. Imagine trying to speak to these men in an Athenian den of lions, of a personal, that God is a person, that God is personal, that God, that there is a loving and active God. That could have daunted anyone else. But not Paul. And why was that? Because just as he told in the book of Romans, in the beginning of the book of Romans, he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's what he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." What we see here, what we have here, is a revolutionary boldness in this message. As we read this and we see this, how bold Paul was. He was God's spokesman, yes, but as I said, he's here in what I term an Athenian den of lions. His opening words are almost tongue-in-cheek. In verse 22 there, "For while I was," so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens," see? Almost like tongue-in-cheek. He's being very courteous. These are not Jews. These are Greeks. And many of them, as I said, philosophers. So what he says here, is, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Notice, you see what this is. Let me bring up Tina's slides that she prepared for us for this morning. Paul finds his text. He finds his point of context. We get those? Paul finds his point of contact. There we go. He finds his point of contact in an altar, in an altar dedication, which illustrated how intensely religious the Athenians were. His subject was not an it. His subject was not all the idols. We're going to get to this just a minute, the characteristics of a good witness. But this is what Paul shows us. This is what Paul is teaching us. His subject was him. His subject was the true but unknown God. Notice what he said. "Men of Athens, I observe that you were very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects," notice what Paul says here. Paul does not tell them, "You know what you're worshiping? Those are idols. Get with it. Get rid of those things. You know that you're involving yourselves in idolatry?" Paul doesn't do that. Paul tells them how religious they are. "And he was examining the objects of your worship." Notice that's one. And the word that he uses there, he doesn't say idols. He says the objects, the things that you worship. I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. That's his point of contact. To an unknown God, therefore what you worship in ignorance, now notice what he says now, therefore what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Paul is saying, you have an inscription to an unknown God. You don't know who that God is. See, now the reason why the Athenians did that, made that altar to an inscription to an unknown God, is because they believed in many gods. But they wanted to make sure they made an altar and inscription to an unknown God just in case. See, they had idols of Athena or Minerva. They had idols of all kinds of gods and goddesses. But just in case they missed one, they made an altar and put an inscription on that to an unknown God, just in case they missed one, so they wouldn't offend that God. That's why they said, to an unknown God. Now, when he says what Paul says he does, notice Paul told the truth. To them, it was an unknown God. To him, it's not an unknown God. And so what he says here, therefore, while you worship in ignorance, I'm proclaiming to you. You think he's unknown, this God that you don't want to offend or that you might have left out. You have left him out, in essence, is what he's saying. And you worship that in ignorance, but now I'm going to tell you. You see, notice that Paul told the truth. But when he didn't insult his audience by doing so. That's a lesson, isn't it? And we can learn a lesson from this, the characteristic, put that slide up if you would, the characteristics of a good witness. This is what Paul shows us. The characteristics of a good witness. Paul was concerned enough about those Athenians, about the Greeks, and how he witnessed to them, and how he preached to them. Notice he's courteous to them. He said, I observe you're really religious. And I observed that because of the things that you do worship. And I even saw this inscription here. Concerned enough about people to whom we witness to know what and why they believe. And see, you might think that Paul wouldn't understand, didn't know anything about what the Epicureans or the Stoics taught, but he did. But yes, Paul was in that Athenian den of lions. But even if Paul was here today, he could debate those intellectuals in the Harvard yard. You see, many of the things that Paul said, Dr. Strauss used to tell us every once in a while when one of us didn't have an answer for something, he said, go stop a trucker out on Route 10. That was the state route that ran by the school, Route 10. He said, go stop a trucker out on Route 10 and ask him the question. He'll know it. In other words, it should be obvious. And see, and that's what Paul is doing. But Paul's concerned enough about the Athenians to whom he is speaking to, and that's a lesson for us, the characteristics of good witness, to know what and why they believe. See, Paul knew what they believed. He knew why they believed what they did. And notice, the second thing is observant. Paul was just waiting for a chance to be heard. He was waiting for his chance to preach the gospel. That's the point of contact. That was his point of contact. that he used. You see, brothers and sisters, when we talk to people, when we are talking to people and witnessing to people, that's what we have to do too. Establish a point of contact. That's our common ground. You see, and that's what Paul did. He established his point of contact. And then after that, he was prepared. He was prepared to enter the dialogue with them. And that's what we have to do. Be prepared to enter dialogue with all who do not share the faith, who do not share our faith, but those who are open for discussion. Notice that we see this throughout Paul's life, throughout the epistles, throughout the book of Acts, that Paul dealt with people who were open for discussion. He would meet those who were not open for discussion, as we've seen time before. Like what he did with the Jews. They don't want to hear it? Okay, you don't want to hear it? I'm turning to the Gentiles. Maybe they'll want to hear it. That's what he does. And then, what we're going to see here is that Paul was tactful. Paul, by that I mean he was concerned for the feelings of others. Notice, when he says, I observe your objects of worship. He doesn't say idols. He says your objects, what you worship. And even when they are in gross error, and they were in gross error, notice what Paul said. You worship this unknown God. You worship in ignorance. But I'm here to tell you about him. I'm here to proclaim him to you. And then that last one, which we're going to see when we come to the last of Paul's message. Always seeking for a decision. Now, brothers and sisters, when we witness for Christ, should never be. That's what many people miss. It's not just exchanging information. It's never just for exchanging information. If we're just exchanging information with people, what does that do? See, it can't be just exchanging information with people. It's got to be a purpose behind it. A purpose of persuasion, to persuade people of the faith. And that's what Paul did, you see. But he didn't insult his audience in doing so. Notice, Paul was not in Athens to lecture at a philosopher's club. He was in an Athenian den of lions, it's true. Paul was in Athens. Here he is. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas to arrive. And we're going to see that they don't arrive. And then Paul moves on. So Paul now begins the points of his message by introducing the God to whom he refers by making a few number of statements about him, every one of which is in striking contrast to those things that the Athenians, that the Greeks worship. Notice what he says. The God who made the world and all things in it. See, they believed in many gods. And as we showed before with what the Stoics and Epicureans believed, they believed that all that there was matter. And that the fates even controlled the gods. Even the chief god, Zeus. But here along comes Paul, and he says, the God who made the world and all things in it. And what Paul is saying to them is, you see, all the things you see, God made the world. God made you and what you see. Now, he didn't make the idols, that's true. Oh, man-made things. Paul's not talking about that. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. See, they had that temple to Athena, to Minerva, Athena or Minerva in Athens, as well as others, the Parthenon and such. But Paul says, God doesn't dwell in those places. Nor is he served, now notice this what he says here, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. See, what the Athenians and what the Greeks did is why they served their idols by their hands and did much more things. As though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one man, he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far. Now notice what he says here to them, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your poets have said, for we also are his children. If you want to go to that from the next slide there, Paul's message. That's it in a nutshell. The existence and relative power of God, the spiritual character of God, the nature of mankind. God created man. He challenges the claim, their claim, that all mankind seeks after God. Remember, that's one of the Stoics and Epicureans believed, specifically the Epicureans believed, that all mankind seeks after a God. Paul challenges that claim, that all mankind seeks after a God. And then Paul quotes, and you see, this is where you see how, not intellectual, but you see how educated Paul was. That they were not dealing with some, you know, yokel around here, some idle babbler. Paul was showing them that he's much more than a seed picker, that he's much more than idle babbler. See, that's why he quotes from one of their own poets, Aratus. That's why he quotes from him. That's why he says, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. That comes from Aratus. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Now here comes Paul. You see his character, how he's used his message here? Now he's going to ask for a decision here. Paul now begins the point of his message. He introduces the God by whom he refers. He makes a number of statements about him, as I showed you, every one of which is in striking contrast to the gods of the Greeks. He tells them of the existence and the relative power of God. He says, God is not made. He's the maker and the only maker. That he's the creator, not a blind, self-developing universe. What even many believe today, brothers and sisters. And by this thought, he lifted up God above all that they conceived of their God. It was Lord Kelvin, the father of modern physics, who said, the atheistic position is so nonsensical, I can hardly put it into words. Evidence of a creative and benevolent God lie all around us. And that's in essence what Paul was saying. And Paul was saying, God does not live in your temples. He does not live in shrines with human hands have built. He does not live in those objects that you worship. You see, brothers and sisters, that's why we must be careful. And what many do not do today, we must be careful that we do not worship the church building. See, Paul had an allusion to all those magnificent temples in sight all around him, especially to the Parthenon. That was their glory of Greek architecture, was the Parthenon. It towered above the Areopagus, which was to the east. The people worshipped even those things. And Paul knew, just as we must get across to people, if an individual gives one's thought, time, and energy to one thing, material, one is clearly engaged in doing what? In worshiping man-made things. And that, in essence, becomes one's God. That's a danger even today. So next, Paul speaks of the spiritual character of God in verse 25. He says, God is not served by human hands. He doesn't need anything which mankind could supply. Far from that, Paul said, God supplies mankind, supplies his need. God supplies every need of mankind. And then Paul touches on the nature of mankind. And that goes directly opposed to the Stoics. That naturalism, the Stoics said, that naturalism, that mankind's unity rested on unwritten natural law. Paul contradicted that by stating that God created mankind and he made humans after his image. He said, the providence of God, that's what he's showing forth, the providence of God. He's saying God has guided history. And he continues to do so. That's what he says in verse 26. And he still does that today. And finally, Paul challenges the claim that all mankind seeks after God, as I said. He used a word there that pictures a blind man groping to find his way. He doesn't have a little stick to grope. He's just groping around to find his way. And he's saying that's how the Athenians are as far as God is concerned. And Paul then says in the same breath that such obscure seeking is not needful because he says he's not far away, but around us everywhere and at all times. Now, Paul wasn't being pantheistic there either. But that's why he quotes one of their poets, Aratus. So they would know, I know what you teach, I know what you believe. I even know what your poet's saying. That's why he quotes the poet and saying that he is the source. God is the source of all life. And so he's saying that they should not think of God as man-made. See, the Athenians had asked to hear about two new strange gods, Jesus and Anastasis, resurrection. They thought of them as two new gods. Now here Paul, in verses, had undermined their total worldview. That worldview is still with us today in many respects. Five tenets of that worldview. Man, major of all things. Man is the essence. All that is material? Dr. Strauss taught us years ago, and this goes hand in hand with this, the 16th century, and this goes in play with today, the 16th century called for a new church. The 17th century demanded a new Bible.
The 18th century demanded a new Christ. The 19th century demanded a new God. And the 20th century demanded a new religion. So what does the 21st century demand? This is where NTD comes into place in our 21st century. Moral therapeutic deism. But that's also the dangers. That's also the dangers of virtual reality and artificial intelligence. Did you know years ago, Marshall McLuhan, in his book, Understanding the Media, which he wrote back in 1964, said this, see if this does not apply to today. After 3,000 years of explosion by means of fragmentary and mechanical technologies, the Western world is imploding. During the mechanical ages, we had extended our bodies in space. Today, after more than a century of electric technology, now we have digital technology, McLuhan said, today, after more than a century of electric technology, now he wrote this in 1964, we have extended our central nervous system itself in a global embrace, abolishing both space and time as far as our planet is concerned. Rapidly, we approach the final phase of the extensions of man, the technological simulation of consciousness. Hello? Does that remind you of AI, artificial intelligence? Marshall McLuhan wrote this way back in 1964. Rapidly, we approach the final phase of the extensions of man, the technological simulation of consciousness, when the creative process of knowing will be collectively and corporately extended to the whole of human society, much as we have already extended our senses and our nerves by the various media. Where's our society going to today? That's the dangers of virtual reality and artificial intelligence. I mean, on our smartphones and that, we often get a little thing that says, and now we're getting it on our computers, Google Assistant is here to help you. You want to turn it on? No. Copilot is here. Copilot's here to help you. Copilot's here to ask, you know, to ask questions, or Copilot's here to answer your questions. Alexa, Cortina, some of these others. See, there's a danger in those things. And that's why this relates to us to today, to what Paul is saying. We have to realize and understand, brothers and sisters, that we are in a spiritual battle. Who's to say that evil cannot use AI for their own uses and benefits? Who says they are not? No, granted, I have people that tell me that, well, they can be used for good things. Well, yes, they can. But they can also be turned to nefarious and evil things. Did you know that in China, they now have a, you know, how they worship Buddha? In China now, that they have brought out a robo-monk. And so this robo-monk, you talk to it, and, you know, you can say your prayers or whatever to it. They've done that in Japan, too. as well. And then there's another one in Germany. In Germany, they have this. And they call it bless you/two. Bless you/two. So if you want your sins confessed or you want blessing, you go to this device and you tell them, and then it will bless you, and it will even forgive your sins. Those are some of the things, see, that we've got going on today. And Marshall McLuhan talked about that way back in 1964. But see how those things come to fruition. But they can be used for ill. So then Paul, see what Paul does, and this is what we have to do today, brothers and sisters, ourselves. And being aware of those things. Paul gives some revolutionary demands. That's what often people don't want to hear today. Imagine telling these Athenian, in this Athenian den of lions, these intellectual philosophers, that God has now, until now, overlooked their ignorance. That's what Paul says. But now he commands. He gives three demands here. And this is what he says. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men, to all mankind, that all everywhere should repent. That they should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. Notice he doesn't say Jesus, but that's who he's referring to. Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Anastasis, the resurrection. Accept what Paul is saying. Accept God's revelation in Christ. Repent. Prepare for judgment day. He's saying judgment day is coming. In the face of the fact that God, our Creator and Redeemer, demands the acceptance of the revelation of His true nature in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying all your other knowledge claims are inadequate. All your other knowledge claims are false. Same thing with people's knowledge claims today outside of Christ. They're either inadequate or false. Not likely to give serious attention to repentance. They believe that. You see what this was, though, to them? What it is to many people today? It's a threat. Rather than a challenge. You see, the Stoics and Epicureans, their worldview, it had no place for either moral responsibility nor a judgment day. But do you see how that plays out today? For many people, they had no place in their life. That's why there's moral therapeutic deism. They had no place for moral responsibility. They had no place for a judgment day. They ruled that out. That's what the Greeks had done. And Greek naturalism ruled out all possibility of resurrection. But Paul is bringing that to them. And then notice what happens here now. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some started sneering. What's this resurrection? Somebody coming back from the dead? Yeah, right. Imagine telling some people that today. But think the same thing. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Paul. Then others were saying, hey, we want to hear more about it. Not right now, but we want to hear more about it. See, that's why
Paul was asking for a decision.
And some mocked, some hesitated. Same thing today. Some are going to mock us. Some are going to hesitate. But there will be some who believe. Notice what we say in the last part of chapter 17. So Paul went out of their midst. He left the Areopagus. He wasn't on trial or anything, so he left. And notice what happens here. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Arab Pagate, and a woman. Notice that. Paul included a woman. Not just men, but a woman here, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So there were those who did, yes, who did believe. But same way with us. We're going to run into people who are going to mock us for what we believe. Some are going to hesitate, but some will believe. That's why you have the various reasons for the responses. But see, what Paul was telling them in essence is what the song we're going to stand and sing now. This is what we have to keep in mind. That through it all, the victory comes in Jesus. That's what Paul was telling them. He's telling them the answer that I'm giving you, what I'm telling you is the answer to your life. This is how you're going to be victorious. It's through Jesus. Same way with the people today, what we need to get across to them. The answer is not artificial intelligence. The answer is not virtual reality. Much as that they want it to be. As the guys are coming, I want to bring one more thing to your attention. Maybe you have heard of this, maybe you haven't. Did you know one of our high schools here in Seattle, in one of the English classes, what they're telling our high school kids? That if you like reading and writing, that's white supremacist. So what do they want when they're teaching those things? What do they want our young people to be? I shouldn't like reading or writing, so I'm not going to read and I'm not going to write. Well, then what are they going to learn? What are they going to do? See, and that's what we have to be, the things we have to be aware of. As we were told numerous of times by Jim Strauss in our classes, and I believe this is true. What the governments want, no matter where you may live, what the governments want is they want from the womb to the tomb. Control. That's what they want. But you know, overall, he's the one that has control. And that's what Paul was telling them. And that's what we need to tell people.